The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 24 is where we left off in our Through the Bible study. We finished last week, chapter 21, 22, 23. That section is what we call the Law of Moses. It's kind of like the scriptures take that section, and we start with kind of the exact powerful Ten Commandments. That's the law of God. And then we see the law of Moses articulated in 21 through 23. Then we're going to see what happens after that. But really, much of the rest of this Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, of course, the rest of this, we're going to see even a bigger picture of what all those laws and rules really mean and how they were to be applied to the Jewish people. It's something for us to learn, something for us to grow in. Don't forget, one of the things that people mistake is that this law, it was never designed to remove sin. It was simply designed to reveal sin. Don't forget that. That's a key in all this. The law never saved anyone. No one was ever made righteous by the keeping of the law. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly came and fulfilled the law. But the thing is, you know, when you read the law, some people say, oh man, there's so much death and destruction and blood and guts and man, people getting killed for not obeying their parents. Who can survive that? And that's the point. None of us can. So the question, is there still death required of those who have disobeyed their parents? Anybody? Tumbleweeds are blowing across the sanctuary as we say. Is there death required for those who disobey their parents? Yes. That's still in place, isn't it? That's good that you guys are still awake on this Wednesday evening. The thing is, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus was willing to take the penalty that we owed. And so when we read this law, don't think, oh, the law is just done away with. It means nothing now, and we just don't need to study. I think one of the greatest fruits of studying the Old Testament and the law is to make us realize what Jesus actually did for us. You won't fully understand what Jesus did for you until you really familiarize yourself with these Old Testament scriptures, and that's why it's so special, real key. So all that to say, we continue to study the Old Testament, but we continue to look for Jesus in the Old Testament and see the pictures, the types, the examples, and also just the practical truth that Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And because he was righteous, died for our sins, rose from the grave, we are declared righteous by him, through him. Such a huge part of everything we believe. I hope you're seeing that as we go through this. Now, I've got you here in Exodus 24, and I'm going to call this the Old Testament version of the Transfiguration. Huh? What's the Transfiguration? Well, keep your finger here. I know we haven't even started yet, but keep your finger in Exodus 24 and go with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Of course, you could go to Matthew 17 as well, but I want to show you something in Mark, his rendition of this, and Mark's Gospel. This is, of course, Mark's account of the Transfiguration there in chapter 9, verse 2. Mark 9, 2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh him with him, Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." Now pause for a second. The word transfigure, the Greek word here is where we get our English word metamorphosized, metamorphosis. I didn't know what a metamorphosis was until when I was a kid, Dr. David Banner. Do you guys remember that? Startling metamorphosis occurred. Do you guys remember that? It was when he turned into the Hulk, and they used the word metamorphosis. And I was like, oh, I know what that means. It's when he got mad and turned green. So you're like, did Jesus turn green? No, he turned white. Along with a couple other dudes, this is a big change, transfiguration. That's the word. So it says Jesus was transfigured before them, verse 3, "and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Have you ever done that, where you're so freaked out by something, all you do is start talking? In fact, the other gospel accounts, like, they didn't know what to say, so Peter said, I feel his pain. It's that dead air time that makes us all very nervous. And Peter's standing there going, oh, I don't know what to say. Hey, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build tabernacles, one for you, one for both. And then what happens? Well, it came, verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Paraphrase, Peter, zip it. And do you see what Peter's doing? He's saying, oh, when Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus, wow, three of the big superstars of all history. Do you see the mistake that Peter's making here? It's like he's saying, wow, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, our old buddy and pal that we hang out with all the time, Jesus, but Moses and Elijah, wow. And then the Lord comes from heaven and says, Peter, this is my beloved son. Not, oh, here's my beloved son, along with Elijah and Moses. And they're all on kind of an equal plane. No. God doesn't even mention the fact that Elijah and Moses are there. God just says, this is my beloved son. It's kind of a big deal. So verse 8, and suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. poor disciples, man, they're always just kind of like, what in the world is he talking about? And they would know eventually, but not here, not now. And so what did they see? Well, it was the transfiguration. That's what we call it. So Jesus, it says here that they went to a very high mountain. Now, it's my opinion that it's probably talking about Mount Hermon there in Israel. There's actually a ski lift on Mount Hermon, and they snowboard up there during the wintertime in Israel. And it's just something that's kind of cool there, but it's so high, it's probably the highest peak in that region. And so it's possible that that's the place where Jesus and Peter, James, and John went to that very high mountain place. And there Jesus was transfigured before them, glowing, bright, white as any white they'd ever seen. That's kind of the idea. Now, there's something I want you to see here that's kind of a key. You know, to the disciples, historically to them, Moses was a big deal. Because Moses was synonymous to the Jew of Peter and James and John, to the Jew of that day, Moses, his name was synonymous with the law. Man, Moses was the one who was the giver of the law, and the law was very important to the Jew, and it was a big deal. And so they were excited to see Moses, yeah, the giver of the law, but also Elijah. Where Moses was synonymous with the law, Elijah, well, you could almost say he was the prophet of power. He was the prophet that brought fire down from heaven. Elijah was the guy who, you know, killed 450 prophets of Baal. So I can almost see why Peter makes this error in saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here because Moses and Elijah and you, this is amazing. And I believe you and I, if we're not mistaken, we can make the same mistake. That is to put Jesus on equal plane with Moses or the law, rules and regulations. Let's just pretend for a second. What if Peter, James, and John came off that mountain and it says that they fell down on their faces there in Matthew 17 and they fell down like dead men. So it says in Mark's gospel, when they looked up, the idea is they fell on their face where they were looking at the ground. And when they came to, they looked up and it says they saw no man save Jesus only. What would happen? Let's just pretend if they looked up and saw Moses only. Would they have been pumped? Wow. Okay, Jesus, that's a tough break. We lost our buddy, but we've got Moses. We're going to come down this mountain and everybody's going to see us walk down the mountain with Moses. And we need more Moses. I'm sure that they could have rationalized in their mind more rules. And Moses will square out these Pharisees and Sadducees and all these people that think they know everything. Moses will tell them what the law is all about and the Sabbath and all the eating of meats. And Moses will square everybody away. And those sinners that don't care about the law, Moses will straighten them out. And, you know, I know people that would almost rather exchange the grace of Jesus Christ for rules and regulations to be put upon other people. Could it be that some of you are more Moses inclined, maybe? And you'd look up and see Moses only? Like, yeah, laws, rules. Tend to be kind of a legalistic mindset. I would suggest that Moses is a sorry exchange for Jesus. What about Elijah? What if you came down? See, I wonder if the disciples would have looked up and saw Elijah. That's a good trade. Jesus for Elijah. Come down those mountains and call fire down from heaven to those big sinners that live down there in Galilee or in Jerusalem. That's what we need, Elijah, the power of God, fire from heaven. Maybe it's Elijah that we need. And there's some people that are into more of the signs and the power and the signs and wonders, and people are chasing after signs and wonders. More of the Holy Ghost, the power. Got to say it like that. The power of God. You know who I'm talking about. But it's not about the power of God. It's about God and all of his attributes and all of his nature and all of his characteristics. The power is awesome. The law is wonderful. But what you have to understand is Jesus is the embodiment of everything those disciples needed. So when they looked up and saw no man save Jesus only, I'm so glad that's what happened. Because they came down with Jesus, and the first thing they see after you read this story in the gospel accounts is they see this demon-possessed dude. And Jesus is able to deliver him and save him. In the same way, when we go down the mountain with Moses after the giving of the law, I really want us to learn from Moses, learn from the I'm going to just call it the transfiguration of Exodus 24, but the goal is still the same. We need to end up with Jesus Christ, because we're going to see something just that falls a little bit short. In Moses' trip up Mount Sinai, he's going to go to a very high mountain place. He's going to glow shining bright, even as Jesus glowed shining bright. There's some really interesting kind of similarities to the transfiguration that we're looking at here in Mark and in Matthew 17 as the transfiguration that takes place with Moses when he comes down Mount Sinai. But there's something that's going to fall short, and we'll see what that is. And it points us back to Jesus. Are you with me? So let's get back to Exodus 24, and let's see this sort of Old Testament version of a transfiguration. It says here in Exodus 24, verse 1, it says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up to the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him." Now, what we're seeing here is Moses drawing near to the Lord. And we're going to see the results of that. What's going to happen because Moses is drawing near and the people are drawing near? If you want to take some notes that help you sort some of this out, first of all, notice with me the restrictions around drawing near to God. Number one, the restrictions around drawing near to God. It says here that Moses was the one who was able to draw nearer and closer. The other dudes, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and the 70 elders, they were able to come up only a certain distance, but they had to come and stay afar off, afar off. They couldn't draw nearer because that was the rule. There were restrictions around drawing near. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is that language should ring interesting in the ear of the Gentile. Because we are those who could only at one point see God from afar off. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is kind of a key. In Ephesians 2, Paul is making a point here that's pretty powerful. And there's a lot of people that struggle with this, by the way, what Paul's about to say. Because in essence, in a nutshell, Paul is going to say this. He's going to say, before Jesus came, there were basically two people groups. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, which are non-Jews. You got your Jews and you got your Gentiles. And that's who there are in the earth. And but then what Paul makes the argument is there's one new man. There's a new group, a new person, if you would. There was the Jew, the Gentile, and Paul's saying, now there's one new man. That the implication, out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles, there's a new group that's going to be formed. What is that? Well, let's read. It says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We'll start there. It says in Ephesians 2:11, wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. Question, who's the people of circumcision? And so the Jews called us uncircumcision, the Gentiles. That was a way of delineating those two. So we're talking about Jews and Gentiles. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. See, before Jesus came, us Gentiles, we were aliens to the Jews. We were Gentiles. During this time, some of the Jews thought Gentiles were good for only to fuel the fires of hell. And they were probably right, honestly, because there were a lot of pagan Gentiles worshiping other gods and doing their own thing in sin. And the Jews thought, man, these Gentiles are a bunch of dirty Gentiles, sinful, wacko. But here's Paul saying, be careful, Jews. He says they were one time not part of the commonwealth of Israel. And, verse 12, middle part, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, verse 13, praise the Lord. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is between Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off. Question, who were those who were afar off? Gentiles. To you which were afar off, and to them which were near. Who are the ones who were near? Jews. See, that's why you Gentiles, we need to be careful not to be arrogant or haughty against the Jews, because the Jews were the ones who were near. And we Gentiles were made near to God by a good Jew, by the greatest of all Jews, Jesus Christ. We owe the Jews thanks to that people group that God chose to bring the Messiah that would save us. And because of a Jew, we are made into one new man, it says here. Keep reading. It says, verse 17, you came, preached peace unto you that were afar off and to them that were near, for through him we both have access, notice that word access, by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You say, Brett, why'd you go through all that? It's so huge. What I just read there, I hope you know how big it is. The fact is, the third group there that we're talking about, one new man, I would call the church. That's maybe one thing you could call it. The problem with calling it the church is there's a lot of wacko churches, so-called, out there. And they're not really part of the church. What is the church? Well, let's, for definition purpose, anybody who believes and confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is God, who came and lived among us, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave, thereby proving his claim as Messiah. Anybody who believes in Jesus is part of this thing that we're going to call rightly the church. So So there's one new man. Now here's the problem. There's people that are part of the church that think the Jews are history and out of there. There's Jews that think the church is wacko. And there's also groups that try to keep those things still separate, even though Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying it's one new man. There's a lot of people say, no, they're not. There's people that try to keep Messianic Jews, for example, those that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the few Jews on the earth that actually do believe in Jesus, there's still this inclination to keep it very separate. And frankly, the Messianic Jews are a little bit tricky. There's some really nice ones, and I've got some good friends who are Messianic Jews. But be careful on this one. There's also some really weird Messianic Jews that I'm not even sure they really believe in the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. We have some weird, almost cultic Messianic groups here in the Portland area. I'm just giving you a fair warning about that. So be careful when you're looking at this stuff. But see, I believe that we, anybody who's part of the church, that is anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are one new man because of the blood of Jesus. Man, that's where it's at. We're all together and we're really the church. Now, that's important because you who were far off, the Gentiles, were made near. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. The reason that's important is because in the story in Exodus 24, notice that the access to God, drawing near to God, wasn't really accessible to everybody. Only Moses was the guy who could really draw near to God. Even Aaron, the priest, wasn't able to go close to God. Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, they weren't able to go near to God. Only Moses. Now, when Moses would transition leadership over to Joshua, do you remember what God said about this drawing near thing to Joshua? If you recall there in the book of Joshua, when Joshua takes charge, Moses goes home to be with the Lord. What happens? Well, the Lord says, Joshua, you will not hear from me the way Moses heard from me. For Moses was one who met with me. Anybody remember the phrase? Face to face. Moses met with God face to face. You won't be that guy. But through Joshua's time, there would be sort of a different plan. And it would be Joshua hearing through the priests, the Urim and the Thummim. You're like, what? The Urim and Thummim or aluminum, what'd you say? Well, the Urim and the Thummim is actually a way that they'd hear from God, the priest, the high priest. There would be a whole kind of different way that the Jews would hear from God, but it would actually be kind of a step away from what Moses would enjoy. Moses would enjoy this kind of face-to-face with God, and really only Moses got to do that. From that time forward, it would be Joshua hearing through the priest. There would be a sort of a mediator between man and God, and that would be the priesthood. You're saying, Brett, that sounds very Catholic. Having the priest, and they have to sort of be the one, the mediator between you and God, and you have to pray to the saints, and there's this kind of, you know, the problem is, I believe Catholicism, one of the challenges with it is that they actually go to kind of this priest system, even though the New Testament of the Bible teaches us that now there are no more priests that mediate except for one, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Paul said there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So this idea of the priest working on behalf of you, and man, it got weirder and weirder. And through the centuries, the Catholics even said, man, you average people in the congregation are not to look at your Bibles. In fact, they at some times in history actually chained the Bible to the pulpit so that nobody would take it and read it. That's why if you go to most Catholic churches today, you don't see people bring their Bibles. The Catholic Church doesn't encourage Bible reading as much because they'll tell you, well, we'll tell you what's true and what's false. How's that worked out for them? There's a lot of weird doctrines and weird things that have come up by papal edicts and councils through the centuries that have nothing to do with the Bible. That's why there's a bunch of things you find the Catholic Church doing that you won't find here in the book because of centuries of people saying, well, we just better listen to the priest. He's our mediator between God and man. This is gone. We have a whole different relationship now because Jesus is our high priest. The Bible was written for the everyday, average, ordinary person. And we can read our Bibles, and the Bible even teaches us that we're to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can do that. We can do that together. So there's been a lot of misunderstanding as far as it relates to this whole priesthood, the Jews, the Gentiles. I believe studying this passage here in Exodus 24 is going to show us some of the troubles with the law and make us glad that Jesus is our high priest. So Moses has this face-to-face relationship with God. Aaron and his sons will not have that same relationship, and that's kind of a key to see. So back to our text, it says in verse 1, those people, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, will worship afar off. I really hope you know that that is no longer how we worship. We don't have to worship afar off, like even these guys of the Old Testament. But we get to enter in by a new and living way. Jot this down in your notes. I won't make you turn there, but Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, by whom we also have access by faith into his grace. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, 70 elders, they didn't have access to God like we do. Why do we have access? Because there's a new and living way, like Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. In fact, it says in Hebrews 10, I'll just read it to you, verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What do? We enter into the holiest. Question, would a Jew just kind of wander into the holiest back in those days? No, because why? They'd die. Unless you're the high priest and you went through all the right proper procedures and you went on that day of the atonement or Yom Kippur, you'd be toast, man. But we get to enter in according to the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, which are the Jews, saying we get to enter in now as the veil of that temple into the Holy of Holies has been ripped. We get to enter in by a new and living way. By the way, there's a little nuancey thing here, just kind of an FYI. Sometimes worship leaders today kind of act like we have to kind of work our way into God's presence. Okay, we're going to sing some songs. Let's just kind of work our way into. And I understand what they're saying, and I'm not trying to be overly critical. Other than this, we don't need to do that anymore. We don't have to procedurally, hopefully, work into that holy place of God. Take me past the outer courts and into this holy place, and hopefully we're spiritual enough to get to that really glory of God, and the glory dust fall from the rafter. No, that doesn't happen. We get to enter in by a new and living way. See, I believe you as a Christian can be just in the Holy of Holies as much in your car in traffic on 217 or 205. You can be in traffic in your car in the Holy of Holies right now. Why? Because we enter in by a new and living way. There's no longer a veil that blocks. We have access by his grace through faith. Does that make sense? So we don't have to work our way into his presence. Man, the Lord tells us in the New Testament, lo, I am with you always. Man, that's good stuff. I heard a guy who was afraid of flying, and he was trying to argue with his buddy why people shouldn't fly in airplanes because he was afraid of, you know, just flight, real nervous. And the guy's like, well, it's biblical not to fly. And the guy says, where in the Bible is that? And he said, lo, I am with you always. but that's not what it meant. It meant that the Lord is with you all the time, and that's really a cool thing. Now, all that to say, we enter in, and so these guys that are coming to God in Exodus 24 and have to stand afar off, aren't you glad we get to draw near to the Lord? We get to see his face. We get to feel his glory and know that he's there because of what the New Testament tells us was Jesus' work on the cross. So this all should help us understand. This was a different program back in Exodus 24. So these dudes, they can't see. Only Moses gets to go. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with them. Now, by the way, Aaron has these two sons, Nadab and Abihu, but there's actually two more sons, and you might want to make note of them. There's Abiathar and Eleazar. Why aren't they mentioned here? Probably because they're too young at this point to serve as priests. The sons of Aaron. So, but there are two more. They're probably just little dudes right now. So Nadab and Abihu, which keep those names tucked away. We're going to come back to them in a bit and hopefully talk about Nadab and Abihu, kind of infamous, biblically speaking. But they're going to come and worship only afar off. Moses alone is going to draw near. So number one, restrictions around the people drawing near to God. That's number one. Number two, the results of Moses drawing near to God is seen in verses 3-8. And there's actually a list of results I'd like to go over with you. In fact, there's five things that are the results of Moses drawing near. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Did they? Do you ever feel like this? Like before we're too hard on these people, because we know what they're going to do. Just in a few minutes, they're going to start building idols and doing all kinds of crazy stuff and sinning against the Lord. Here they're saying, we will do everything, all that the Lord tells you to do, we will do it. And before we're too hard on them, I think we have to realize that we can sit in a service like this and read the Bible and be charged up and encouraged and think, oh man, I'm going to do that. Amen, Pastor Brett. Preach it, brother. And then we walk out and we don't do the things we wanted to do. And the things we said we would do, we find ourselves failing in. The Bible teaches us the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that true? You see that right here with these people. They said, all that the word of the Lord has said, we will do. They just had no idea how huge it was, what they were about to hear. All that to say, here we see the results of Moses drawing near to God. What happens? Well, verse 4, it says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood and he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So number one, if you're taking notes within this, this is a subgroup here under the idea of Moses drawing near to God. What were the results? Well, number one, notice with me, he reviewed all of the law that the Lord had given. Moses reviewed with them. In fact, it says that in verse 3. He came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Would you mark the word all there? I know that we got the word all everywhere in this chapter. The people are saying, all that we've heard, we will do. But notice that Moses reviewed all that the Lord had given him. The reason I point that out is I do think it's a healthy thing for us to read all of the Word, all of the Bible. I have to be careful here because let me just say this. There's a lot of good churches that love Jesus and they're all going to heaven, those that believe and stuff, that don't go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We're not the only church that's true because we go through the Bible. I think sometimes people get that wrongly because that's what we do. Everybody else in the whole world should do that. However, on a little friendly note, I wish all the churches would do it. Because going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, I humbly submit we really are covering all the words of the Lord with the congregation. Can I just say that it's so much easier in some ways for a pastor to talk about the topics he wants to talk about and just only do the fun scriptures? You know, there's giant mega churches like down in Texas where guys only speak the verses that are their victory verses, their favorite scriptures, and they don't give the full counsel. You know, Paul the Apostle, when he was talking to the elders there at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, it's interesting to me that he made it clear what he was called to do. It says in Acts 20:19 that Paul served the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations. And it says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, it's interesting because he would cover every bit of scripture with them, all of the words of the Lord. That's why I think going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book is a great way to go. Some people are afraid of it because they think, man, it's going to be boring. But I actually think that all of the scripture is pertinent to you and to me, and there's application to be made. And if we don't cover all, I think we're going to miss out. So not to knock other churches, but the sad truth is, from what I've been told, about 2% of churches in America actually have any form of through the Bible study where they cover all of the Bible. Less than 2%. That's kind of a bummer. So I like that Moses was willing to review all the words of the Lord, and that's really what we're committed to here. Say, we're just going to read through the Bible and cover it all. So that's number one. He reviewed what the Lord had said. Number two, the results here of Moses drawing near. Number two, the people responded to the Lord. And it says that right there. And the people said, we will do all the words which the Lord has said we will do. I like that. There was a response from the people. I think that's important for us to respond to this, the word, when we're having the word taught, to actually have a response. I think that it's easy today to hear sermon after sermon, to turn on the radio and listen to sermons, or online to download teachings, and we have sermon. But we rarely give ourselves time to really respond to what the Lord is telling us to do. And it might do us well to respond audibly or in some way, shape, or form. My parents used to do this when we were kids. On the way home from church, my mom and dad would often talk to us kids and say, okay, so what did we learn at church today? And I remember even as a junior higher, we'd sit in the adult service and my dad would say, okay, so what did we learn? And what does that mean to us? And what's going to be different this week because of what we heard on Sunday? And we'd like literally try to apply and talk about and appropriate the scriptures that we heard that day into our lives. And it was helpful for my dad to take that by the horns. I hope you dads take advantage of that drive time. We're on the way home to say, kids, what'd you learn? What did Pastor James teach you back in the kids' ministry? And then just kind of hear what the kids learn and then say, well, what are you going to do differently? How should we apply that? I think you'll find good fruit. It's kind of what the Bible says there in Psalm 1. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate on his word day and night. Then, like that tree firmly planted by the river of water, I'll be a fruitful plant or tree. That's really the idea. Meditate on the word. Chew it over is the idea. So the people, I like it, they responded to the word of the Lord. So number one result was reviewing the word with the people. The people responded to the word. But number three, he reemphasized the priority of worship. It's interesting that here Moses does something that's a sort of a form of worship. He builds an altar under the hill. The word under the hill, as your newer translations, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they build this altar. And the altar was a place of worship, and it was also pointing ahead to what would be the cross of Jesus Christ. And so they build this altar, and also they build these 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Bible doesn't tell us this, but the Jewish rabbis teach that it was at this point that all the tribes lined up behind each of their pillars. You say, well, big deal, got in a line, lunch line, whatever. No, it's kind of a big deal because if you recall, there's probably around 2.5 million people that got in line around their pillars. So that's kind of an interesting thing. How did that look? How did that happen logistically? Don't know. But there was an identity with each of the tribes, and it was part of their worship that they would do unto the Lord here, building the altar. You always see someone building an altar in the Old Testament, and that's always a picture of someone being made right with the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, and worshiping the Lord. Keep that tucked away. Altar builders always were moving in the right direction as long as it was an altar being built as unto the Lord. So he reemphasized the priority of worship. Number four, he reminded them of their need of cleansing. Verse 5, He says he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And he sprinkled the blood, verse 6, on the altar. And verse 8, he also sprinkled the blood on the people. We know in New Testament times, the blood being sprinkled was that which was the cleansing blood, which would point again to the blood of Jesus, the Lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. So he reminded them of their need for cleansing. That's, by the way, these offerings, we're going to study the peace offering and the burnt offering and what they mean here in a short bit of time. We're going to dive headfirst into that stuff. But it's very much linked to sin. Because there's other offerings that have to do with other things, but these offerings have to do with sin. The people's sin. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings unto the Lord, and then they're sprinkled with blood, all pointing to covering sin, forgiving sin. Very important. So he reminds them of their need for cleansing. And then number 5, he read the book of the covenant with them. In verse 7, it says, so he took the book of the covenant and read. For you Bible students, first mention principle, always kind of an interesting part of studying the Bible. The first mention here that's interesting is the word read. First time we come across this word in the Bible, where they read the scriptures. Moses read the book, which is the book of the words that he got from the Lord up on the mountain. Are you with me on that? By the way, Paul told Timothy, give attendance to reading. I hope you are reading your Bibles. I know that almost seems to be something that doesn't even need to be said, but how many of you, don't raise your hands, this is a rhetorical question, how many of you read your Bible daily? How many of you get up in the morning and read your Bible? Boy, I hope you're doing that devotionally, just reading. Well, Brett, I don't understand everything I read. Well, join the crowd. The person that says, I fully understand the Bible, you're wacko. You don't understand what you're talking about, because the Bible is this massive ocean of depth. And that's what's so fun about the Bible. We will never exhaust the Bible in all of its truth and its grandeur. But at the same time, not only is the Bible this ocean of knowledge and wisdom and truth, it's also a nice little pool that you can wade in. A little 5-year-old can still have fun and splash around. That's what many of us do in our morning devotions. We just get together, we read just a little passage of scripture. And you know what's really great about that? Even if you read something that you don't understand, it's okay, because someday you will. You'll tuck away little bits of truth, and you'll think, man, I don't get anything that passage is about. Man, here I am reading Exodus, 23 about the diverse laws and ordinances of the civil duty of the people. And what does that mean to me? And you might just say, I don't get it. But then if you're patient, someday the Lord will just click that little chapter right into place, and little light bulbs will go on, and you'll realize, wow, that's what that means for me. And it starts, some people say, well, Brett, you just make the Bible come to life. I don't get the Bible, so I just wait for Wednesday night. And the thing that troubles me about that is, first of all, I don't get the Bible. Well, Brett, if you don't get it, then, because some of you are like, man, this is the only time and place I understand the Bible. But you have to understand, I have had the blessing of being able to study the Bible my whole life. And it's not that I'm great at it. In fact, I feel mediocre at best. But at the same time, just through time, and I got to go to a church when I was a kid, and I went to Wednesday nights as a kid, and I heard my pastor teach the word. And the cool thing is, I used to think he was just amazing. He knows the Bible so well, and all those scriptures, and the way it all fits together. Wow, I'll never know that stuff. And you know what's kind of cool is just a little bit of time goes by, and pretty soon those little things that you didn't have a clue about years earlier, you start to realize, oh, I see it now. But I don't remember where it is. Time goes by. You just keep reading it and doing your morning devotions. Come to Wednesday night. Go to Sunday mornings. You know, it's amazing how just as time goes by, pretty soon, it's not even that hard, but time makes it all better. Just putting time into the scriptures. You really do start to put the pieces together. And so don't freak out. If you're young in the ways of the Lord or in the Bible and it kind of freaks you out, you're like, man, I can't understand any of it. Don't worry. But Brett, I'm not that smart. That's what my teachers told me too. You're not that smart, Brett. But you know, the fact is, I think the Bible was written for simple people like us. And the more you stick with it, the more of an expert Bible expert you will be. So, you know, just when you start thinking you got it all down, then you meet somebody who really has been studying for a long time and is smart, and then you go, wow, the Bible is amazing. I love that. So keep with it. Don't be discouraged. Stick with the scriptures, and you will get it as time goes by. Some of you older people in this room know that to be true, don't you? There was a day when you thought, I will never get this. But as time goes by, you kind of go, well, no, it really does start to come together, and the Word, the Holy Spirit just kind of teaches us as the years go by. That's good stuff. Don't be weary reading the Bible, because it'll come to you. So they read the scriptures. That's something that's kind of key. He read the book of the covenant with them. So that was the results of Moses drawing near to God. Those were the five things that we see in that. So number one, we see the restrictions about the drawing near to God. Moses only, everybody else afar off. We saw the results of Moses drawing near to God. He reviewed what the Lord said. The people responded to what the Lord said. He re-emphasized the importance of worship. He reminded them of their own sin and need of cleansing. And then he read the book of the covenant with them. We saw all those things, the fact that that's the result of drawing near to God. But then that brings us before I leave that, I just want to say verse 8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. For some of you, you might think, man, this whole blood thing kind of grosses me out. I mean, here it is 130 degrees out there by Mount Sinai, which is probably true. It's one of the hottest places on the planet, by the way, where these people were hanging out during certain times of the year. It just cooks down there. So here they're out there in the middle of the desert, hot, and Moses is sprinkling blood on them. Doesn't sound very pleasant. For those that know what the blood means, like, for example, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, listen to what it says. There's a kind of a commentary on what we just are reading in Exodus 24. The author of Hebrews gives a commentary on this, so I got to read this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and sprinkled, and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." See, we get a little more from the author of Hebrews about what took place in Exodus 24. Isn't that kind of cool? You learn more. It wasn't just sprinkling of blood, but that did happen. But even more, water, which has implication of the Spirit, the water of the Word, cleansing. There's all kinds of good stuff here. And he does all this, sprinkled the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle later and all the vessels and the ministry. And almost all the things that were by law purged or cleansed with blood. Listen, "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." What is the commentary here? It's just saying, listen, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The word remission means that you are headed for death and destruction, but the idea is liberty or pardon of sin. There's no pardoning, there's no liberty from sin apart from the shedding of blood. So that's why we as Christians have this place in our heart for the blood of Christ. It's not that we're just trying to be all Halloweened out and have blood flowing and stuff like that like people do. For us, it's really the blood of Jesus is that which causes us to have our sins forgiven. That's why we go to the table of communion and remember the blood of Christ, because that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If there's no remission of sin, we're all doomed and we're all headed for death and destruction. But because of the shedding of blood, there's life eternal. That's why it's important. That's why it's good. Well, so he sprinkles the people with the blood. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us more about that. Well, that brings us to number three. Not only number one, the restrictions around drawing near, the results of Moses drawing near, but now we're going to see revelation of God when we draw near. The revelation of God when we draw near. Look at verse 9. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." Remember I left you last week with that? Are they going to see God? And some people said no. Why? Because no man can see God and live. Yeah, but it says right here, they saw the God of Israel. Contradiction in the Bible! Some people freak out about this. We'll talk about this. But They all come, and it says they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Wow, this is a kind of a strange passage when you think about it. So they all draw near, Moses goes closer, but it says they all saw the God of Israel. Did they see God? That's the question. Now, a few scriptures. This is why old-timer Christians have a hard time with this. They're like, how does this all work out? I don't get this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul, in talking about the grandeur of God, Paul writes this, "No man can approach unto him whom no man hath seen nor can see." That's 1 Timothy 6:16. What does he say? No man has really seen God. Yeah, but what about those dudes in Exodus 24? You might ask. It's a good question. We go on where in John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time." So that's kind of another one. So some of you might be saying, okay, so what is it that they saw if they didn't see God? Well, it says they did see God. Now, I think the answer starts to unfold if you do put some puzzle pieces together. For example, in the book of Isaiah, do you guys remember when Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." What did Isaiah see? He says, "I, Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." So Isaiah, he sees the Lord here, it says, but was it a vision? What was he seeing? Well, that's where it gets really interesting, because Jesus would talk about this event that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is dealing with. For Isaiah did see the God of Israel. Was it a vision? What was it? Well, that's where John's gospel, chapter 12, jot down these notes if you're keeping up with this. I know I go fast through some of this stuff, but there's only so much time on a Wednesday night. But in John chapter 12, verse 35 through 41, let me give you some of the highlights of that. It says this, basically, that then Jesus said to them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goes. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." What's that? I know that the language is a little tricky there, but basically if you go back and research John chapter 12, what we just read, Jesus is saying when Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory, Jesus saying he was speaking of me. Isaiah saw Jesus. Now this is where it gets really kind of cool. What is that? Okay, Jesus said this, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's almost like if you look at it this way, when you see Jesus, it's like the way humans can see Jesus and still live without dying. And when you can see God, Jesus is God. They're one and the same. However, Jesus is God who became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But we see Jesus, we're seeing God. Now, you have to say, are we seeing God in his fullness? Well, that's an interesting question. But kind of yes and no. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. So yes. But if we saw God in his fullness, I think we would die. Jesus came down so that we could meet God, know God, love God. That's what we do when we see Jesus. It makes it doable. But when we see the Holy Trinity of God in his fullness, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it will blow us away. And so I believe it's possible. There's a lot of different speculations about what did these guys see in Exodus 24? Well, some people say maybe they saw a Christophany or a theophany. That is an Old Testament appearance of God through perhaps the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to see several of those throughout the Old Testament where Jesus perhaps is outside of time, and he shows up in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with Abraham in the high priest order after Melchizedek, perhaps Joshua before he fought the Battle of Jericho. Are you with me on that? So they see a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Thus, those guys in the Old Testament saw the God of Israel. That's perhaps an answer, maybe the answer. Others say, no, that's too much fancy dancing to try to answer a troubling question. And I understand that, and I wouldn't die on that battlefield. But I do know this, we don't have any description here in Exodus 24 of what God looked like. Did you notice that? So they saw the God of Israel, and so what did they see? The floor. That's what we get a description of. And the floor was lemony fresh, and it smelled great. No, what did they see? Well, that's what it says. It says, let's just go back and read it again. It says here in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And verse 11 is kind of an interesting thing. And upon the nobles of Israel, the children of Israel, that's the 70 elders that we're talking about, he laid not his hand. In other words, he didn't squish them. He didn't kill them. And also they saw God and did eat and drink. So we get no description of God's appearance. That's interesting to me because there's other accounts where they saw God, like Ezekiel, even John, the revelation of Jesus through John's apostle. John the apostle, we have a description, sword coming out of the mouth, white hair, robed, you know, all that stuff that we see, flames of fire in the eyes. We see descriptions, but not here. These guys just given us a description of the floor. Why? Because I don't think they could stand before God of Israel and see him in that way. They fell down and gave us the description of the floor. A lot of people have this arrogant thing. When I stand before God, I've got a few questions for him. I always like to say before that happens, you'll probably wet your pants and fall down on the ground. Then if you muster up enough courage, you might stand up again someday and ask a question. But I don't think, when I read the Bible and see people stand before God, there's no, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. No, it's not going to happen. We will be humbled. We will be seeing the floor and telling us what everybody what it looks like, the floor. I think that's what's going to happen. So how they saw the God of Israel could be that they saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's possibly an answer. Or they really only saw a part of God in that sense. Like, remember when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he was hidden in a cleft of a rock. And do you remember what Moses saw? He didn't see God, but he saw the afterglow of God. What that is, I remember as a kid thinking it's kind of like the pixie dust. You know, God passed by. Moses couldn't see that because he'd die, but it was the pixie dust afterward. Are you with me on that? Brett, that's weird. No, it's just Moses didn't see the fullness of God. He saw the afterglow of God. Otherwise, he would have died. So all that to say, don't be all flipped out by these things. They're not contradictions, but actually descriptions of people who see God in one shape or form, but probably not God in all of his fullness, all of his glory, but a certain aspect of God. And I'm okay with that. I don't freak out about these kinds of things. So we see a revelation of God here in verses 9 through 11. Number 4 on our list, as we finish up this chapter, we see a request for Moses to draw near again. So number 1, the restrictions on drawing near. Number 2, the results of drawing near. Number 3, the revelation of God when they drew near. But now we're going to see a request for Moses to draw near. It says in verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there." NIV says, "Stay there." New American Standard says, "Remain there." Okay, are you getting the idea? I want you to hang out up there. "And I will give thee the tables of stone and a law." Mark the word law there because that's a key word. He says, "I'll give you the table of stone and the law." Notice there's two separate things, aren't they? The tables of stone are the Ten Commandments, but the law, the Hebrew word for the word law there is Torah, okay? So keep that in mind. That's what we're talking about when you hear that word Torah, the law. That's what's going to happen. We'll get into that further as we go. "So I will give ye the table of stones and the Torah, and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. Verse 13, and Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up to the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, tarry here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man hath any matters to do, let him come unto them. Okay, a couple things here to note about Moses going up to the mountain. Now, this is the big one. He's going up there. He's going to get the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And notice there's a few things. The motive would be so that Moses could teach them. We see that in verse 12 at the end. He says, do all the stuff that thou mayest teach them. That's the first thing that's there. Also, we learn who Moses' minister is in verse 13, and that is Joshua. This is the second mention of Joshua in the Bible. We saw him first when he fought at Rephidim there in the valley when Moses, Aaron, and Hur were up on the mountain. Moses was lifting his hands. That was the first time we heard of Joshua. This is the second time, and he's called the minister, which is a fancy word for really nothing other than just the servant. Moses' servant was Joshua. Joshua would go up with him to a degree. Probably not all the way, but that's arguable. We'll talk about that later. So who did he leave in charge? Anybody? Aaron and Hur. How are they going to do? Not so good. We're going to see the people say, where'd Moses go? We haven't seen him for a long time. He's dead. So we need a God to worship now that Moses is dead. Aaron, build us a calf. And so Aaron got all the gold, threw it in the fire, and Moses came and said, what have you done? And Aaron said, I took all their gold and threw it in the fire, and poof, out came this calf. And it's a horrible story, and that's what we have to look forward to. So he left Aaron and Hur in charge. We're going to see that doesn't go so well. The reason Moses was going to receive this was because Moses would be the faithful one to give the word, the law, the Torah to the people. Moses would be entrusted. If you want to be entrusted to good truth like Moses was, then you need to be obedient to give out the truth as Moses would be. But that's enough on that for tonight. Verse 15 brings us to the last section, the reality of God's presence in the life of Moses. Number 5 on our list here. Verse 15, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, don't pack it up yet. There's still stuff to talk about. Big shock. Now, you say, what's the deal with all? Well, first of all, you kind of understand why the people thought Moses was dead. Because Moses is hiking up and they see this huge thing, like the mountains being consumed by fire. And Moses walks into that fire. He walks into that cloud. And they're like, oh, that wasn't very good. He's gone. And they don't hear from him for 40 days and 40 nights. No food, no water, no bread. He's just gone. And so they think, well, Moses is done. God's done. Time to make up our own gods. That's what they did. So they wouldn't have patience. But we're going to read and learn how Moses is going to come down. In fact, in chapter 34, let me just read to you real quick. Chapter 34, when Moses comes down off this mountain, in verse 28 it says, and Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. And Moses called all of them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation turned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them a commandment in all the things of the Lord that had spoken on Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. And then Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him. And then he took off the veil until he came back out and put back on the veil. What's the deal with that? Moses comes down from the mountain, Exodus 34 tells us, but really it's kind of where we left off in chapter 24. He comes down, and there's Moses. He's glowing, man. The guy's glowing. Did you all see the Ten Commandments, the movie, Charlton Heston? By the way, the new one that's coming out, it's going to be another loser. Just let me just tell you right now, don't get all excited, Christians. Oh, Bale's the actor. He's going to play Moses. It's going to be awesome. No, it's not. It's going to be biblically wacko again, just like the stupid Noah movie that was wacko. Hollywood is one of the worst things that ever happened to Bible teaching or Bible truth. Just a little thing for you from your pastor. But all that to say, Moses comes down and he's glowing. And the people freak out. The reason this is kind of important is I want to leave you kind of with this thing. Because Moses comes down from Mount. This is an amazing story. The story is incredible. The people are freaked out. The Lord's thundering on the mountain. Ten Commandments, the law, all this stuff. And Moses, for crying out, comes down, crying out loud, comes down glowing. What could be more glorious? Well, it's interesting because Moses, the people are freaked out because he's glowing. Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus started glowing, Peter and the guys freaked out and they fell down as dead men. And Moses and Jesus, Elijah, were there glowing. Same thing. That's why we compare it to the Mount of Transfiguration of the New Testament. But here's the thing. Moses had to cover his face. When you read this account, why do you think Moses covered his face? Anybody? It was distracting the people. Maybe they weren't listening. That could be. The people were freaked out. See, the Old Testament account that Moses writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he basically implies that he covers his head because he was so glowing it freaked the people out. So he was just out of courtesy, covering his head and shutting down the glory, the shining. And then when he'd go talk to God, he'd talk to God, covered all back up. Okay, everybody, with a bag on his head. That's the idea. But what's really a crack up to me is in 2 Corinthians, and we don't have time to go into this. We will perhaps when we get to Exodus 34. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us exactly what was going on there. Moses wasn't covering his head as much to protect the people. Moses was covering his head. Does anybody know why? You Bible students, tell me why. Because his glow started dimming. It wasn't staying. He'd be out there, hey guys, starting to stop, my glow is going away. Oh, I'll cover it up because I care about y'all. And he covered his head, but it's because his glow was diminishing. It was fading away. And Paul the Apostle uses that as an example, an illustration. It was a lesson. And that is what happened on the Mount Sinai, the glowy, beautiful thing that Moses had. The problem with the giving of the law, the problem with what Moses was bringing to the people, it was a diminishing return. It was going to be something that would fade. It would not be adequate to save the people. That lack of glow that would stick with Mo was the very problem with the law. And then Paul would make the argument in 2 Corinthians. He would say, now the thing is, Jesus Christ is the light, the glory, the one that is eternal, the one that is lasting. It's actually jotted down in your notes if you want to review it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. I'll just read a little bit of it. It says, and Moses did put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. In other words, the glow that was go away. But their minds were blinded, for until the days remained the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is the veil done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, it shall turn to the Lord, and the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, not a veil, beholding as in a glass of the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's the same word, metamorphosized, Greek. Changed into the glory of the same image to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, we as Christians, we have a glory, the shining out that lasts, the light of the world that is forever, the light that is great is through Jesus Christ. So we tie this chapter up, the transfiguration of the New Testament, the transfiguration of the Old Testament. Which one's better? Well, the Old Testament one points us to our need for Jesus, whose light never diminishes. Moses' light would fade, but Jesus' light is everlasting. So, praise be to the Lord, we get to be one new man. Jews and Gentiles looking to Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah, looking to Jesus, who is the one who saved us from the law, saved us from our sins, and we have the hope of heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we take a look at these passages of the Old Testament here, we're reminded, Lord, of the glory that shines everlasting. We're reminded that no longer is there a diminishing glow. The law, Lord, we know it's the schoolmaster that drives us to the light of Jesus. So I pray that as we study these old laws and stories about Moses, I pray that it would make us be more thankful for the precious blood that was sprinkled, that we'd be more glad just the fact that you shine brightly in our lives and that there's no diminishing light, but it's a light that only gets brighter as the years, the centuries, the millennia goes. Lord, we see your Son high and lifted up, the name above all other names, and the glory, the shining forth of all good things. So we bless you. We thank you. I pray that we go away from this place encouraged as your word is doing its work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.